Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the first portion that we read together, the prophet Daniel chapter 9. We continue our exposition of this portion of God's Word, reaching this afternoon the end of the ninth chapter. We'll be taking as our text Daniel 9, verses 24 to the end of the chapter at verse 27. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. It begins with these words, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. The 70 weeks of Daniel. As everyone here this afternoon will know well, this is a highly controverted portion of God's Word, prophetic scriptures, one in which much ink has been spilt and many sermons have been preached. And it is obviously not the easiest of the portions that we are considering in our study of Daniel. In looking at these four verses, I was able to isolate 20 discrete questions, 20 rather difficult questions in four verses, 20 questions that had to be answered and investigated, many of which are quite difficult. I say that because we need to be reminded of the need for humility in coming before the authoritative and inspired Word of God. In contrast to what is often passed off as preaching and dispensational radio, this passage is not the one that is as clear as perhaps other portions of the Bible. I think sometimes there is pontification on the radio, either due through ignorance or dishonesty or both. But we do need a measure of humility. Having said that, I am not saying that therefore this is obscure and we cannot be certain and we do not know exactly what it means. Quite to the contrary, we ought not to throw our hands up as skeptics or agnostics and say, well, we can't discover what this portion of Scripture means. It's too difficult. Not at all. That would be to fly in the face of the text itself. Look at the words right before verse 24. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Notice the words in verse 25, know therefore and understand. This is intended to illuminate, to inform, to give us revelation, an unveiling of truth, not to obscure or cloud or confuse our minds. And so while I say humility is necessary, we at the same time ought to have some expectation with hard work of being able to reach clear conclusions about what the passage teaches. And one thing I want to say by way of introduction furthermore is this. Amidst all of the prophetic gymnastics people are inclined to go through in passages like this, let us not lose sight of the centrality of Christ in this text. This passage is teeming with the centrality of Christ. And that, in fact, ought to drive our interpretation. That ought to guide our interpretation, I believe, as you'll see more in a moment. And so while I am not going to take you through all of the paces, I'm not going to spell out, as it were, each of the 20 questions and all of the myriads of competing and complicated answers to those questions, I do think that we can, in the course of this sermon, set forth the whole puzzle and put together the main pieces that will enable you to understand what this passage teaches. I do believe that the Lord makes evident with clarity what the passage teaches. So let's look together then at these 70 weeks of Daniel. We'll look at them under three heads. The first is that my first point is comfort. My first point pertains to comfort. If you remember the context in which this comes to us, Daniel has been busy humbling himself under the hand of God. He's come up out of his study of the scriptures and Jeremiah in particular. He has read the prophetic word about what will be unfolding in history. He's been driven with humility to confess sin before God, and he is perplexed. And you'll note that Gabriel is sent from the Lord to comfort Daniel. He comes to him in order to console him, to tell him that he is greatly beloved, and to help him to understand the things that were to follow. And so the whole prophecy opens, this vision opens, punctuating Daniel's own personal need, as well as that of the people of God more generally, for comfort. And that helps us make the first connection in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So the first words are in reference to 70 weeks. And it's literally, as probably some of your margins will tell you, it's literally in the Hebrew 77s. 77s, translated rightly in our translation as 70 weeks. And so it's speaking of weeks of days, 77s, or weeks of days. And the days, I believe, are to stand for years. And we draw this conclusion because we're drawing on the principles of interpretation that God has furnished us with in the scriptures themselves. And one of those principles in the prophetic literature is the day-year principle. And you'll see it, for example, in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 34, which says, after the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, ye shall know my breach of promise. And you'll see it elsewhere, for example, later in the prophets, in Ezekiel, and chapter 4, verse 6, same thing. When thou hast accomplished them, lie again on the right side, and and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. And so our Reformed fathers and many others have highlighted this important principle. And what happens is, you do the easy math, that would mean that the 77s, 70 sets of seven, 70 weeks, would equal 490 years. And as you begin then to analyze, you kind of take note of that as you're working your way through the text. As you begin to analyze the prophecy itself, you have a confirmation of this because the pieces fit together. Much of what follows pertains to immediately following Daniel in the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and after that, God's judgment upon the Jewish people, upon Jerusalem. And that 490 years puts us precisely into that time period. And so as you begin to pull apart the pieces of the prophecy, you see, in fact, a confirmation of this. So then the question comes, well, Pastor, why 77s? Why not say 490 years? Why not say 490 days? Why not, you know, break down the numbers in a different way? Why 77s? Why 70 weeks? I think the answer is not that difficult. What has just happened? What is Daniel coming up out of? He's coming up out of 70 years in exile. The people of God have just experienced 70 years of bondage and suffering. And the Lord is, in this prophetic language, matching those 70 years of bondage and suffering with this reference to 70 years, and with it, the favor of God that will come in on the heels of it. And so you're left then with 490 years. Now it's, you know, as in all prophetic literature, there is a measure of difficulty in matching the exact numbering, right? There were times, and I could spell this out for you, where the Lord gives us round numbers, ballpark, where the Lord speaks to us in that way. And even in Egypt and in exile itself, the exile itself, there's a degree or measure of that. But one thing we've learned through our study of Daniel, and that is a body of principles which connect for us prophecy and history. And we have taken easier passages of Scripture in which we see both the prophecy and the fulfillment, and have gleaned from that in the course of our studies principles which inform us on how to come to these portions of God's Word, what our expectations should be. And that is surely being confirmed here. And so he opens with this reference to 70 weeks. Notice that he says, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Daniel's people? Daniel's city? Daniel hasn't been in Jerusalem since he was an adolescent. And yet they're referred to as his people and his city. This is his blood as well as his profession. These are the people that he has been zealously serving all of his life in exile, laboring for the good of Zion's cause. This is whom he has sung about in places like Psalm 137. This is whom he has just finished wrestling with sweat and tears in prayer for. It is his own people whom he has been crying out to God to show mercy to. This is itself, I think, a consolation. The Lord comes to Daniel and says, I'm going to tell you about your people, your city, Daniel. There's a sweetness in this. There's a consolation in it. There's a connection. There's a sense of ownership. You know, the Lord can come to us and he can say, I'm going to tell you about your people, your city, Zion. And God's people's, our hearts throb in response to that. This is our people. And this is our place that God has given to us. And our hearts are very much woven into, and our identity is very much woven into the cause of Christ and Zion, his kingdom. We are, after all, citizens of the kingdom of heaven preeminently. He goes on and says, here's what I'm going to tell you about your people and about your city. And you have basically six what we call purpose clauses. Six purpose clauses. These are the things that the Lord intends. And they're all listed there. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. These six. And notice that buried in this, we have God first addressing the disease, and then with three words, and then addressing the cure with three words. Daniel's been confessing the sins of himself and of his leaders, both civil and ecclesiastical, and of his whole nation and people. And the Lord comes to comfort him and says, here's what I'm going to do with all this sin. Here is my intention with regards to all of this iniquity. He uses a wide array of language here in very short space to describe all sorts of sin, original sin and actual sins, sins of ignorance as well as sins of presumption, every manner and kind of sin, transgression, sins, iniquity. All of these are used. What does he say? He says, I'm going to finish it. I'm going to finish the transgression. I'm going to make an end of sins. I'm going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's saying, Daniel, rise up out of your dust and out of the sackcloth and ashes. Listen to me. My intention is to bring pardon. My intention is to blot out sin. My intention is to expiate the guilt of the people. I am bringing you consolation. And of course, we think of passages like the one we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, which reinforce this. He goes on, instead, I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Indeed, we're going to be justified by free grace in the one who is our righteousness, Christ himself, our righteous one. He says, I'm going to seal up the vision and the prophecy. The Lord would come and fulfill all that was related to the prophecies culminating in the Messiah, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to ratify the new covenant in His own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, as Hebrews 1 tells us, as the final word. He comes as the culmination, the pinnacle of all prophecy. He is the one who is the focal point. And in Him, all of the promises of God are yea and amen. He authenticates the vision and the prophecies. And it speaks also of anointing the most holy. You know, these are there's 20 questions. I could be listing some of them for you as we go. You know, this would be one of them. The most holy, is this a person or a place? That's just the opening of the question. And then you begin to break it down further into all of the different parts and possibilities that are contained in it. When we hear the most holy, we think of the Holy of Holies, and rightly so, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that portion of the tabernacle and temple in which the Shekinah glory came and dwelt over the ark in which God manifest His glory. But this, of course, chiefly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, He is the one who is the anointed of the Lord. He is the one who comes in tabernacles among us. He refers to His own body as the temple that would be torn down and raised up again. He is, as the Bible says, the Holy One. And He's anointed, which means He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one that the Bible says receives the Holy Spirit without measure. He is the anointed, the Messiah, our prophet, our priest, our king. And so it is that Jesus is the most holy. Goes on in verse 25. Now therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. He speaks of 7 weeks. Now taking the 70 weeks as a whole and breaking them down into their parts, you have the first section is 70 weeks. And it begins at the publication of the edict. Well, I could spend several sermons on just what is the publication of the edict and all of the possibilities that are contained in that. It seems to me that the most reasonable conclusion is the publication of the edict to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to see God's people restored to that place, which went forth from Cyrus, some would say from Darius. To restore and to build Jerusalem. Notice that the 7 weeks is mentioned by itself. This is referring to the time of the building of the wall and of the city and of the reconstruction of the temple and the restoration of the place. After that begins the 62 weeks, as verse 62 makes clear. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and so on. And so it's the comfort is this: Daniel, in what is to immediately follow, your people are going to be restored to your land, to your city, and God's house is going to be reconstructed and the walls are going to be rebuilt. There's going to be a restoration, the thing that is most pressing upon Daniel. And notice that it says, it shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. So there's a warning. You're coming out of exile, but not all is well. It's not as if it's going to be a smooth ride. It will be troublous times. This whole period of seeing Jerusalem restored, God's people restored to Jerusalem, the walls built, the temple resurrected, and so on, is going to be in the midst of troublous times. Now, many of you are reading through McShane's reading plan. If you are, as our family is, you will have just finished this week Nehemiah. And what you see in Nehemiah is the fulfillment of this word of prophecy. They go back to the city, but as they're rebuilding the city, it's all in troublous times. Right? You have Tobiah and you have Sanballat who are ridiculing them. Even a fox running on your wall will knock it down, opposing them, undermining them, seeking to do all that they can to curtail the efforts of the walls being built. The Lord says it will be built. It will be, you will be returned, but it will be in the midst of troublous times, which is precisely what took place. And then pointing then to the end, looking back at verse 24 just briefly, by the end of the 70 weeks, what's going to happen? The transgression is going to be finished. Sin will be brought to an end. Reconciliation will happen. Righteousness will be established. The vision will be sealed. And the Most Holy One, Christ, will be anointed. And so there's comfort in that as well as he looks forward into the future. That brings us secondly to Christ. A focus on Christ. In verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolation. Desolations are determined, and so on. And so there's a focus on Christ after the 62 weeks. So this is now taking the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks, which makes 69 weeks. You have reference to the Messiah being cut off, the anointed one being cut off. And I believe that this is a reference to the same Messiah that we saw in verse 25, Messiah the Prince, who is coming. And so what happens? We come to the New Testament. We're thrown now, putting the math together, into the period of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does the New Testament describe it? As the fullness of time. So when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. This isn't reference just to Daniel, but to all of the prophetic literature which pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. It's all building momentum. It's all building pressure to be broken open at the arrival, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see why this puts a lot of pieces together. You can see why when you turn to the New Testament, the early chapters of Luke, for example, and you see Anna in the temple, you see Zacharias in the temple. And they're looking and they're waiting and they're anticipating the coming of the Messiah. The Bible says that they're hunting, they're looking, they're going day by day, day after day, looking for these things. They had a right expectation that they were near the time that the Messiah would come and be revealed. Just as Daniel had a right expectation from his study of Jeremiah to believe that Babylon is falling and we are therefore going to be returned to Jerusalem because God promised that it would be 70 weeks and that time has been fulfilled. So likewise, these early figures and the New Testament themselves, tutored and schooled in the scriptures, had built up an expectation that this is the time in which the Messiah is to be expected. And here in this portion, especially what's being highlighted is that the Messiah would be cut off. And the language in the Hebrew is that of cutting down a tree. It's actually the language of cutting off in capital punishment. Very graphic, very strong language. It's the cutting off of capital punishment. One thinks of places like Leviticus 7 and verse 20, but the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. And other examples that we could give of that. It's speaking of the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was sentenced to death as a malefactor. And in fact, was placed under the curse of a broken law by God himself. He was cut off. But what does the passage say? But not for himself. It's hard to imagine as a New Testament Christian, when a Christian living after the New Testament era, reading these passages and not making a connection. What would it require for us to be settled on something other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in these references? He was not cut off for himself. This is one who would be innocent. This is one who would be guiltless. He was dying for others. He was the substitute for the sakes of his own people. to go to Isaiah 53 and to read through that portion, emphasizing the pronouns all the way along, realizing that it is for our transgression and our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace that we are healed. It is the Lord offering himself as a substitute, not for himself, but in the place of his people. And there's much more that could be said here, but let me pause just to briefly reinforce this. We have been set on display far before the Lord Jesus Christ came as the Word made flesh in his incarnate glory, a window into that, a sight of that glory. And the window is polished and clear for us who read it backward through the fulfillment of the prophecy. Here we have Christ set forth as the one who is violently cut down as a substitute on behalf of his people. Is that where your confidence is placed this afternoon? Is that where your hope is placed this afternoon? When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think to yourself, there is the righteous one, the Messiah, the anointed, the prophet, priest, and king, who has offered himself in the place of his people? My only hope is to take refuge in him. My only hope is that he stood condemned in my place. And he fulfilled the law in my place, in order that my sins placed on him and his righteousness placed on me might give me access and acceptance before the holy throne of God in heaven. Well, Christ crucified is being set before you, even from what many would consider a difficult portion of apocalyptic and prophetic scripture. Jesus crucified sits at the center of this. And what do you do with it? Do you allow idle curiosity about this and the other thing to divert you from the one thing needful? The main thing. My friends, the Lord Jesus is offered to you as a crucified Savior. And we are compelled to receive him, to lay hold of him, to find our rest in him. That's the center of this sermon. Thirdly, it brings us to the calamity. Thirdly, the calamity goes on to speak about the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end thereof shall be with a flood, unto the end of the war, desolations are determined, and so on. This is speaking, I believe, of the Romans under Titus, the general who came and, in fact, sacked Jerusalem. It speaks of desolations that are determined ultimately by God. Just as Egypt was a tool in God's hand to accomplish the purpose that God had for Israel. Just as God raised up Assyria as a tool to deal with his own people, Israel, and raised up Babylon as a tool in his hand to deal with Judah, his people, and the same for Persia, the Medes and the Persians, so likewise with the Romans, God would use them to accomplish his purpose. God is the one who decreed to destroy both the place and the people. Jerusalem and the Jews, by the sword, and by famine, and by sickness, and in horrific and terrifying ways. This is describing calamity. The Lord brings the Romans in answer to their having crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This fierce judgment is brought down upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Notice that it refers to the profaning of the temple, the profanation or desolation of the house and so on. They came profaning the temple with idols, the abominations that make desolate. The Greeks had done this before the Romans, so this wasn't the first time. Right under Antiochus Epiphanes, you see this taking place, the desecration of the holy place and of the altar and of the Holy of Holies in the temple, all foreshadowing what will come later on, we see the same thing in 70 AD, where the Romans, this time, afterward, accomplished the same thing. Well, one question that you might have is, how is this a comfort to Daniel? How is this news of calamity a comfort to him? Well, it does help, I believe, to see beforehand the judgment of God. To be able to see that it is God, in fact, who is bringing these things to pass. When the people went into exile with the word of Jeremiah ringing in their ears, they could say, alas, God hath done it. The world isn't out of control. The train isn't off the tracks. God is accomplishing what he said he would accomplish. And so likewise here, in all of these instances, you have in Revelation the death of the witnesses and their resurrection and so on. Well, the death of the witnesses is a bleak description. And yet it gives God's people a sense of security to know that that God's plan is being unfolded. And the reason for this judgment? Well, as I've already noted, it's the rejecting and the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. How else is it a comfort not just to know beforehand something so that you're able to make sense of what's taking place? But it also comes as a support, if you will, to keep God's people from being overly despondent, from their hearts failing, to not be unduly surprised. Sometimes things happen to us and the shock, the unexpected nature of them, the surprise of them, is part of what takes our feet out from under us. Whereas when we're anticipating something, our stance is more prepared, as it were, for the blows that fall. And Daniel's being told, listen, Daniel, the people of God have to be in for the long haul. You know, you're interested in the recovery of the people, and I'm granting you that. They're going back to Jerusalem. But that's not the end of the story. There are, in fact, far worse things coming than what has been experienced in exile so far. And though you long for great things for God's people, you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait for an answer to prayer. And we find ourselves at a different time in history and therefore prophecy. But we too know something of what this means. You know, God has declared things that are going to happen in the future, which we know with certainty because he's spoken. He who's determined the future has revealed it to us in his word. But you know what? We're in for the long haul. The church has for the last 2,000 years been waiting and praying and looking to the Lord to unfold piece by piece what he has prescribed for us. And so we get that. We ought to be able to comprehend that we have to wait for the answers to our prayers. But it also perhaps is a comfort in the sense that past events foreshadowed future events. Well, going on to verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who's the reference? What's the antecedent to the pronoun he? Not Titus, but I believe the Messiah, the anointed one. And again, this would take a lengthy process of breaking down all of the points. But he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And so it's referring to, I believe, Messiah and the covenant being the covenant of grace, the new covenant, the new testament. Well, how is it? How did Christ confirm the covenant? Well, he did so by the testimony of John the Baptist and of himself and of his apostles. He did it through his own preaching, through his works, the signs and wonders that he enacted in miracles in his earthly ministry. But preeminently, it was in his death and especially his resurrection, as well as his ascension. Remember, he says to the people in the New Testament, I'm not giving you any signs. You're craving signs. You won't receive my word. You won't listen to my preaching. You know, all you want is a sign. The only sign I'm giving you is the sign of Jonah. He's making reference to his resurrection, which is the preeminent sign throughout not only the Gospels, but all of the New Testament. The continual reference to the resurrection is the great sign and confirmation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says he will confirm the covenant to corroborate, to establish, to certify that covenant with many, not just with the Jews who are rejecting him and who are being cut off from the vine because of unbelief, but with many. The whole Gentile world would, in fact, have the gospel in due course preached to them, and they would be grafted in and made recipients of all of the blessings that come from the covenant of this anointed Messiah. And it says that he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Here's a reference, of course, to the Jewish and ceremonial rites and system. This came about physically through the destruction of Jerusalem and burning the temple to the ground, never to be rebuilt in the same way. Remember, the sacrifices had to be offered at the temple, so that within 4 decades of the Messiah's rejection, the temple was defiled by pagans and then dismantled, and all of this ceremonial sacrificial system was obliterated. But there's a sense in which that physical manifestation was really just an outward exemplification of an inward reality. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection and ascension, had already made the sacrifices obsolete. He had already brought them to an end. He had already caused them, as it were, their effectual ministry to cease, and to cease forever. Because what they pointed forward to, what they typified, what they pictured, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they were wrapped up and finished and complete. Spiritually, that was accomplished in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then physically, it was brought to pass through Titus and the sacking of Jerusalem. He goes on, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, that is the end. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The overspreading of the abominations is further explanation of what took place under Titus' siege in the Roman army. And it is God's decree which is bringing these things to pass. God's decree being irrevocable. God's decree being firm and sure. Well, there is a lot of knotty material here, not all of which we have elucidated or touched upon. But I want you to be able to get a sense of the flow, to be able to grasp, as it were, the big picture of what's happening. God is speaking to Daniel about what will take place immediately on the heels of what Daniel has craved and sought, and what will then unfold in the coming of the Lord Jesus, and then in the judgment that is brought down after that upon Jerusalem. Notice how the Lord Jesus Christ features so prominently in all of this. There are attempts to come to this prophecy and to take Christ out of it in many ways. So all of the references that can be made, the anointed one is a prophet, or is Cyrus, or Ahasuerus, or Antiochus. You know, the references to the one that is being cut off, likewise, to some of these other great figures, and we could go on and on. But no, I believe that in fact, what is being placed at center stage is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is not only the center of this prophecy, but the center of all of history. The center of the entire universe. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ standing as the centerpiece. What does that do for us? It confutes unbelief. It shuts the mouths of, for example, the Jews. It shuts their mouths. And it is a refutation of unbelief in failing to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed all that he said he was. The Son of God. The incarnate Word. The final prophet, priest, and king. The anointed one. But likewise, on the flip side, it confirms our faith. It strengthens, bolsters, deepens the faith of God's people. It sweetens our appreciation of all that Christ has accomplished. and of the way in which He has displayed it in history and in prophecy. It in fact strengthens our faith to see the Lord foretell only to fulfill His word, to come in prophecy and then to bring it to pass in history. This has always been a means of strengthening the faith of the people of God. And so it ought to strengthen our faith as well. We look at these prophecies not as obscure curiosities, but they are given for feeding the flock of God, for our good, to build us up in knowledge and grace and holiness, to strengthen us in faith, and to fix our hearts and minds upon the Savior Himself. Let's seek God's face together in prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we bow down our hearts before You and confess that You are the living and true God, the God who has decreed all that is to come to pass in history. You, O Lord, are the one who brings forward the unfolding of Your own story. You use this universe as a theater in which You display Your splendor. And we thank You, O Lord, that You have set center stage Your own Son, He who is the day spring, the Son of Righteousness that rises on high. Grant, O Lord, that our eyes would be drawn to Him, that our faith would be fixed upon Him, that our hearts would be taken up in adoration of Him. And we pray, O Lord, that You would make us wise, and to not be unstable and to be easily tossed to and fro by the curious and often foolish rantings of men as they seek to unrest Your people from laying hold to Your truth. Help us, O Lord, to discern and to rightly distinguish, to rightly divide the word of truth, to be able to come to the prophetic literature and to have our hearts strengthened by it. We ask, O Lord, that You would be pleased to continue to feed us and help us and guide us in these days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.